We'll stand for the reading of the text this morning, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. And we will pray and begin our time of study in the Word. So, Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, be blessed by the hearing of the Word of God. There we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks and praise for this day. We recognize that we need you. You are the God of life. You are the God of creation. You are the God of recreation. You are the God who has called us to yourself that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might serve you. We thank you for your greatness and we thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you that in your good providence you have revealed the gospel. And I thank you for each and every one in this room who has, by faith, responded to the gospel of grace. We pray, Father God, that if there be any among us this morning that have yet to understand, yet to hear and perceive the greatness of the gospel, that today you would open their eyes, open their ears, allow them to hear and to receive and be blessed by salvation. May they call upon the name of the Lord. Father God, we thank you that as we gather, we do so as your people, a people who have been loved by you from all eternity, chosen by you to be holy and blameless. We thank you that you have called us that we might walk in the good works which you've prepared in advance for us. And part of that is to be praying for one another. And Father God, we do give you praise this week for answered prayers. We thank you for your blessings upon the Villars and just blessing them with Amelia and her life that had been able to go through NICU and go home yesterday. We give you praise for all of that. We thank you for Jennifer Perrette and her surgery that went well this week and that she's walking. We pray your healing hand continue to be upon her as well. We do thank you this morning for the gathering that we have here. For those that are not with us, for whatever reasons, may your blessings be upon them. We do thank you for our visitors, and we do lift up specifically Joyce Keller as she's has this back problem. We just pray that your healing hand be upon her and that you would restore her, that she and Albert might continue to look for a home in the area. So we just thank you for all of these things. But now, Lord, we ask that you would grant strength in the preaching of your word and great strength in the receiving of your word, that it may lead us all to obedience and to your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We noted last week in our text from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his ministry, began it indeed as a preacher. He was a preacher, as we were told, of the gospel of God. And the focus of Jesus was to speak and to teach the people concerning the truth of God. None of us really have any difficulty with that. He says, "I'm here to preach the kingdom of God." He says, "Here is the message, repent and believe in the gospel." So we understand he's communicating some fundamental truths. But we are also reminded that our Lord Jesus Christ was so much more than simply a preacher. Based upon the content of his message, we came to understand that Jesus is also the King, proclaiming the very presence of the kingdom of God here in the very midst of the people as the King had arrived to announce the good news of his own coming. But even more than this, Jesus is declaring through his message that he then is the Savior of his people. He came to save them. But you know, as we think about this, Jesus' passion as he walked on this earth was not simply to communicate a message. We often get focused on the gospel, rightfully so. It's that which brings us salvation. But Jesus did not simply come to announce certain truths about God, but this other often overlooked or forgotten aspect of the reason why Jesus came is this. Beloved, he came to lay the groundwork. He came to lay the very foundation and fellowship of the community that would be built around the gospel, the church. Jesus came to establish his church. The reason why we are meeting here is not simply because of the proclamation of the gospel, but that Jesus poured himself, invested himself into a number of men who would then invest themselves into others, and you know how the story goes on and on. Jesus came to form the church, those made up who by virtue of their trusting in the person and work of Christ, who by faith know with both heart and mind that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures, so that we might be saved from sin, we might be saved from self, we might be saved from Satan, and most importantly, do you know what we needed to be saved from? The wrath of God that our sins deserved. Even before Jesus went to the cross, let me remind you that he made a promise that we recite quite often that points to the fact that Jesus was doing more than simply proclaiming the gospel. He was laying the foundation for the church. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, we read, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I share this to remind you that even as Jesus moves closer and closer to the cross, the church, the company of the redeemed that he would save, not just simply in his lifetime, but he has a focus in John 17 of you and I meeting here even this day, that as he moves to the cross, the people that he would save, that he would purchase with his own blood, that he in time would call to himself, elect to himself, choose for himself, was always, always on his mind. Jesus was thinking about his church when he went to the cross. And we find one of the first glimpses of this calling of Christ right here in our text. Here Jesus calls to himself, and we might overlook this, but these are the very first of his disciples, the very first followers of Jesus Christ, those that Jesus would not simply say, hey, people are tagging along because I preach the gospel. These will be people that Jesus, by himself, for himself, called to himself for his own purposes. These would be the men that he would train so that they might become the very foundation of the church itself. This was the testimony of Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, according to the Apostle Paul, that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the very cornerstone. Jesus, it would be through the apostles, the first of which are in our text, that Jesus would speak and teach, not as an Old Testament preacher, not as an Old Covenant prophet, but rather as the proclaimer and teacher and fulfiller of a new and better covenant purchased by his blood on the cross that would save his people and unite them together in a fellowship, a community known as the church. Before us, as we read, we have the very first under-shepherds of the church. Jesus is calling them, if you want to put it in such terms, he's calling them to their pastoral training ground. He's calling them to the very first seminary in existence, if we would put it in those terms, Jesus being the master professor and instructor. It would be through these men that the next generation of elders and pastors would be chosen and appointed to the spreading church. These men that are being called in our text were the eyewitnesses, those who would testify and proclaim of the person and work of Christ, including the fact that we must never forget that Jesus died and rose again on the third day, never to die again. These are the men that were called by Jesus to be with him, and they were sent by him to proclaim him. Mark will reiterate that it is Jesus who chose the disciples. You might have noticed in some of the songs we were kind of putting that idea out there that here is Mark reiterating that it's Jesus who chose his disciples. That's what we're going to begin to look at in our text this morning. But he reiterates it again that these men would become the bedrock, the foundation of our faith in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Note what Jesus says here in this text. It says, "And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted." He summoned them to himself. "And they came to him," verse 14, "and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons." I would like you to note the verbs there very quickly. Jesus summoned. That term means to call to oneself. It's always in the middle voice, which probably doesn't mean a lot to us, but in the middle voice, it's always something done by oneself, to oneself, for oneself. Jesus called. He summoned these men to himself for his purposes. This wasn't their doing. This wasn't their choosing. This was Christ summoning or choosing of them. It is something done by one's own power and one's own will for one's own self. Jesus called to himself, apart from any other influence, these men for the benefit of accomplishing his goals, and that is the mission that God gave him. Sounds an awful lot like sovereignty to me. Next, we see Jesus appointed, or more literally, Jesus made the 12. He made them. He formed them. It's this idea that it's his creation. It's his outworking. And his purpose was so that they might be with him, it says in our text, to learn from him so that he could send them to do what? Further the mission that he had been sent to do. To proclaim the truth of God and to proclaim salvation to the people of God, Jesus has these men with him, and he sends them out to establish and edify the church. And we're going to see that all of that begins here in Mark chapter 1. Our text presents to us then, as we've noticed, the first four men whom Jesus would call for this purpose. And one of the things that kind of stood out to me just as we're preparing this text, one of the things that stood out about these first four is that they, particularly Peter, James, and John, will form what we call the inner circle of Jesus' relationship, right? We say, who were Jesus' closest friends? And I think most of us would say, well, obviously it was Peter, James, and John. And you'd be correct in saying that. Jesus did invest most of his time and entrust himself to these particular men. But we tend to forget about someone that seemingly is involved with this. He's maybe the silent partner. I think about the Trinity. We speak often of the Father and the Son. And I think it's D. Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote the book, The Forgotten Trinity. The Holy Spirit sometimes gets pushed off to the side. I wonder if Andrew kind of gets pushed off to the side, because he's one of the first four that are chosen here. And while we tend to forget him, it appears that he maintained some kinds of status as being part of this inner circle. In Mark chapter 13, verse 3, we read this. So this is much further along in Jesus' ministry. And we read there that as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew, notice he's there, were questioning him how? Privately. So here's these same four that Jesus is going to call in our text. These same four are still together, perhaps just indicating to us that sometimes there's a silent partner in all of these things. Here are these four men having this private conversation about the destruction of the temple and end times. Back in our text, we have the Lord Jesus calling these same four men to himself. There's a lot for us to consider from these verses in verse 16 through 20. And so we're going to break it up into two parts. You know me, I like to do that. So we're going to break that up into two parts. Our big idea for this week and next week then will be this. The calling of the first disciples puts the authority of Jesus Christ on display, revealing him to be at least these four things. He is absolutely sovereign in whom he chooses. He is absolutely sufficient to call to himself whom he would want to accomplish his purposes. He is absolutely supreme to be adored and to be worshipped. These men will leave everything in order to follow Jesus. And he is also demonstrating himself to be sympathetic, and we'll take a look at some of those next week. All of these qualities that you have before you serve to prove Mark's thesis statement. And what is Mark's thesis statement, by the way? It's back in chapter 1, verse 1, that says Jesus is the Son of God. Folks, we can never spend too much time focusing on how Jesus is the Son of God, how Jesus reveals himself to be God in the flesh. And here Mark is providing his readers with evidence after evidence showing the authority now of Jesus Christ, that authority that reveals him as the Son of God. And the first evidence for our consideration is to look at the calling of these first disciples. Now, Mark doesn't inform us of this, but in John chapter 1, we read that this is not the first time these four men met Jesus. In fact, most commentators will tell you that these men probably at some level already had believed in Jesus. This isn't a call to salvation. It's not calling them to first be saved. It's calling them now that you are beginning to understand who I am. I want you to come and be trained by me and learn from me. He wants them to go deeper into their relationship with Christ. John the Baptist had already pointed Jesus out to these men. If you work out a timeline, and we did this a little bit last time, Jesus had the time between the baptism and temptation of Jesus to the proclamation that Jesus made was at least 6 months. These men probably knew Jesus for 6 months to a year by this time. And now in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we find this calling of these men to a more intense training program. It might be tempting to think that the focus here is upon the four men. Hey, let's take a look at Peter, James, John, and Andrew. Let's look at their lives, and we would do well to do that, but that's not the focus. The focus is to realize who is calling them and what he's calling them to, and how they respond to the calling of Jesus, because I can make this much clear to us that Jesus calls us to his training program and that Jesus expects us to respond to him. And so we see a little bit of the expectation our Lord Jesus has on all of his followers by the way he calls these men to now serve him in this capacity. And so we're going to look this morning at that first point, the sovereignty of Jesus in his calling these men to himself. So let's look at that as our first point, the sovereignty of Jesus. Now, I know in our church we like to use the word sovereignty a lot. That's one of our favorite words. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Well, the Lord Jesus is sovereign too. By definition, he is God. It does us well to remember what the word sovereignty actually means if we're going to speak in these terms. And fundamentally, the word sovereignty means one with absolute authority, rule, and or control. Nobody tells this person what to do. They tell other people what to do. This is the person that doesn't even necessarily need the counsel or influence of others, although, from an earthly standard, we would expect that. We speak of a person as being sovereign. Nobody's commanding this person. Rather, it means this is the commander. The sovereignty of God speaks of God's right to exercise his power and purpose over all creation. God does what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, and everything he does right and good. Amen? Well, if we speak of the sovereignty of Jesus, we would put it in the same light, that the sovereignty of Jesus is his right and exercise of power and purpose over creation, but in this case, he will reveal his power over men. His ability to call men to himself in such a way that they are going to respond. Because of the grace that's shown to them, because of the mercy that's shown to them, they will respond to Jesus himself. It's interesting that the pagan king of Babylon understood this concept of sovereignty after God had made it plain to him. Listen to the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, who got the sovereignty of God right, when he said in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, these words. He said, "But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Sometimes things happen in our life, and I wonder if we are tempted to ask God, "What have you done?" We need to be reminded that God is indeed sovereign. And so here's a good description of sovereignty. You might define it in these terms. Sovereignty is one who does according to his will. And when he does his will, no one has the authority, control, or power to ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" as if to suggest he has done anything wrong or done anything beyond his authority. Some of you in our Bible reading just finished Job not too long ago. And isn't that, in essence, what that whole book is about? Job and his companions trying to figure out, we know we shouldn't say, "God, what have you done?" But how do we not say, "God, what have you done?" But if I say, "God, what have you done?" then I'm in trouble, but I really want to know, "God, what have you done?" So we have this battle in the book of Job. We see this working, this sovereignty working in the working and the words of God in the Old Testament. We see God constantly revealing His sovereignty, constantly doing things that are really beyond our comprehension in a certain extent. We've been reading through the book of Exodus, and I mean, a God that can just call down plagues, and a God that can part the Red Sea, a God that can put up a pillar of fire for His children to follow. I mean, that's a sovereign God. How many of you can do any of those things? This is the sovereignty of God. But notice what Mark's doing. Mark's bringing the picture of Jesus as the Son of God before us, and he's essentially saying that we are to see the same kind of sovereignty in the work and in the words of Jesus. And he's going to begin this litany, this list of how this plays out. And so in Mark chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, we're going to kind of go through these verses in an overview, seeing the sovereignty of Jesus, and then next week kind of delve into more of the particulars. But notice four things about the sovereignty of Jesus as revealed in this text. And the first, excuse me, I said four things. I redid this last night. This is going to be three, because three is easier than four, right? Okay. So let's look at the first of three. The sovereignty of Jesus revealed. Notice in our text that Jesus alone, if you really look at it, is the only one that's in control here. He's the one with the authority. Notice our text, beginning verse 16. It's Jesus in our text who actually takes the initiative. Jesus is going on by the sea. It's not that a bunch of fishermen go, "Hey, look, there's the one that John the Baptist, let's go, told us about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." They had already been told that. It's Jesus who's going along by the sea. He's coming to seek them out. He's coming to call them to himself. Notice all of these actions. Jesus was going along by the sea. It was Jesus who saw in our text Simon and Andrew. It was Jesus who spoke to them. And it is Jesus who commands them in that very familiar statement, verse 17, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men." This was not a suggestion when he made this statement. Like, "Hey guys, I've got something if you're really interested. I got this proposition for you." Jesus said, by command, "Follow me." Jesus utters this imperative to Simon and to Andrew and later to James and John, saying in effect, if we could put it in how the Greek text emphasizes it, we'd say it this way: "You two, follow me now." Now, if you were a rough and tumble fisherman, used to doing your own thing, your own way when you wanted to, how would you respond? "You talking to me? Who are you?" Again, we see the same thing take place just a verse later in verse 19. It was Jesus who saw the sons of Zebedee and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. It was Jesus, it says, who called them in verse 20, even as he had called Andrew and Peter before. And at verse 20 ends with that same command, right? "Follow me." And they followed him. Our text is clear. Jesus is the initiator. He initiates the event. It is Jesus who's choosing these men to himself. It is Jesus who purposely commands them. And what do we see these four men do when Jesus calls, when Jesus commands, when Jesus says, "Hey, you two, now follow me"? What do? Follow him. That's some kind of authority. Again, we're going to try to paint this picture. These are not men that are used to taking orders from other people. And here they are, without debate, without argument, without questioning, no hesitation. Our text says what? Immediately they do what? They follow Jesus. Now, just by way of application, I I know for my life, and I would suspect this would be true for some of you, we can do our Bible reading and we see something that the Lord would have us to do, and we need to practice this. And I'll say, you know, I ought to do that. I'm going to pray about how to do that. I'm going to go talk to other people and see if I should do that. Our response should be what? Immediately. When Jesus calls, we ought to have an immediate response. Now, again, someone may say, what's the big deal about this, Pastor? You're kind of getting intense with this. It's not as though, however, rough and tumble fishermen just give up their boats, is it? It's not just that they, I can just give up my fishing for the day. This was their livelihood. They're giving up, they're neglecting in some part their fathers just to anyone who says to them, follow me. Follow me. If I go to Brett's office on Monday, barge into his office, I don't think I can get in there, there's too much security, but if I could, said, you now follow me, you'd be what? What are you talking about? I don't even know what you're talking about. There's something commanding about Jesus. If you've been given grace to see Him with eyes of faith, you know there's something commanding about Jesus. These men followed Jesus. That they followed Him points to the fact that He is sovereign, that He had the authority, and they recognized the authority. He was in control, and the mere fact that these men literally dropped everything in order to follow Jesus points to Him as being the sovereign Son of God, which is Mark's goal. See Jesus as the Son of God. Let us not think that there is something especially unique going on here in the sense that Jesus expects this kind of behavior only from these four men. That this was some kind of unique event that we should just look at and go, wow, that's like parting the Red Sea. Most of us don't go to Beaver Lake and expect God to part the lake so that we can walk from one side to the other. But I would say to you that what Jesus expects from these four men, He does expect from you and me. He does expect it. We know that Jesus will call eight other men to be His disciples, that special group called the 12. We know that Jesus commanded others to follow Him. And I would say to you that it is by the same sovereign authority that Jesus calls these four men to Himself, by which Jesus has called us to Himself. The command to follow me reveals an important truth about service to God. And it is simply this, that Jesus has the authority to interrupt our lives in order to have us do His service and accomplish His will. If your life as a follower of Christ is not being interrupted, you might not be following Christ. Christ likes to interrupt our lives. You know why? Because He wants us to know He's in control, that He's the one directing our paths. By faith, then, we give up the idea of pursuing our wants and our will so that we might follow Jesus and His will. This is what Jesus explained to His followers in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Those familiar words. Notice what it says. Jesus says, if anyone, and here He's really saying, if any of you would claim to be a follower of mine, if anyone wishes to come after me, what must he do? It's underlined. Deny! Deny yourself! Can I ask you a very pointed question? When was the last time you actually denied yourself in order to follow Christ? Because you said, well, maybe this is just about salvation. No, it says you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily. This isn't about salvation. This is about your sanctification. This isn't about being saved. This is about how you live your life daily for Jesus Christ. It should be an example of self-denial so that you might follow Jesus Christ, because Jesus is saying, in a sense, every day, follow me. Follow me. When we hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond by faith to follow Him, that initially we are recognizing His authority, recognizing His sovereignty to call us out from whatever it is that we are doing. And He continues to call us out to follow Him on a daily basis. It is the same sovereignty that led Andrew and Peter, James and John to follow Jesus. It is that sovereignty that meets us when we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel, and then we live by the gospel. Like these men, the gospel commands us to forsake everything in order to follow Jesus. To be sure, and praise God for this, the Lord allows many of us to maintain certain things in our lives when we come to Him and as we follow Him. But, beloved, a true response to the gospel is a willingness and a desire to leave everything in order to follow Him. Does that describe you? Are you truly enthusiastic about leaving anything and everything in order to follow Jesus Christ? And I can say this with all certainty. Jesus is calling us to follow Him today, Luke 9:23. And some of us, well, all of us have something we need to leave behind. It might be a sin. It might be something that's good, but it's keeping you from rightly serving the Lord. Will you follow Him? Luke chapter 14, verse 27 puts this whole idea this way. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Well, that's fun. How many of you want to carry your own cross just so you can be a disciple? That has the idea of a now thing. It's not just that I carried it once. It's that I'm carrying the cross. I feel the burden of what Christ has done for me, and that's my motivation. I will surrender, as we say, what? Most. I will surrender some. I'll surrender these two things. No, I will surrender all. To put it another way, to follow Christ is a departure, it is a denial, it is a death of one's own self-will and a yielding to the will of Christ. It is an attitude that says, whatever, Lord, you require of me, whatever the cost, I will follow you, I will entrust myself to your sovereignty, and I will submit myself to your authority. This is the sovereign call of Jesus to anyone who would be His disciple. To anyone who claims to be a follower of Him. It means every area of our lives are to be willingly given to Him, to be subject to His will, to be given to Him for the purpose of service. Nothing is our own. It all is from and all is to the glory of God. Let me ask you, what areas of your life might you be holding on to as your own? What is your own? What truly is your own possession? Do you know, as a Christian, you have but one possession? You know what it is? Christ. And you have all things in Him, I understand that, but ultimately all things are from Him, and all things are to Him, and all things are for Him. Where is Christ, beloved, not in control of your life today, not sovereign, because you have claimed sovereignty? What areas of your life, an attitude maybe, an action perhaps, are you unwilling to deny yourself in that's holding you back from being this full follower of Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus, He's on the way and He says to Andrew and Peter, James and John, follow Me. Oh, wait a minute. You know, somebody actually said wait a minute when Jesus said, can I go back and bury my father? Let the dead bury their own dead, He said. Right now is the call. What needs to be surrendered to the Lord right now becomes the question. Either Jesus is sovereign in the practical sense in your life, or He's not. What is it that you or perhaps someone else could say of you? And I ask this question this way because sometimes we're blind to ourselves. So go to a spouse, go to a parent, go to your own children. What is it that you or perhaps someone else could say that is not under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is your own self-will. Because once we identify these things, we take it back to the gospel message. Jesus is King. He has brought to us the kingdom. And how do we enter it? We repent of our sins and we believe in the gospel. We repent of treasonous behaviors and attitudes, and we believe what? That Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the sovereign King. Jesus does demand my allegiance. And yeah, I'm not doing it like, oh, this is terrible to give this up. It becomes a delight. This is the King of Kings who's called me to Himself. How could I not? How could I not surrender all? Although I know I fight that sometimes too, right? That's the sovereignty of God, or of Jesus. Let's look at the second point, though. The sovereignty of Jesus is also recognized, and we've been kind of leading into this, but how do we know if we are under the sovereign authority of Jesus? I mean, these men, Jesus calls them to himself, and what's the key word used twice? Immediately they respond. It's pretty obvious that they recognized his authority, and they could say, I'm following Jesus. Peter would later say, Jesus, didn't we not give up everything in order to follow you? How do we know if we're under the sovereign authority of Jesus? How do we recognize it? Beloved, we acknowledge that we are saved. We acknowledge the Lordship of Christ when we obey His commands. If you say at any level, I'm not obeying this command of Jesus, then guess what? You've not recognized His sovereignty. I would say to you that the more consistently, the more persistently we do what Christ has commanded us, the more we reveal His authority in our lives. The more consistently, the more persistently we do what Christ has commanded us, the more we reveal His authority in our lives. In John 14, 15, Jesus said those very familiar words, if you love me, you will keep. That word meaning you will do, you will obey, you will follow, you will go all out. What? You will keep my commandments. And one of the first commandments that Jesus gives is revealed in our text and realized in the lives of everyone who has believed, everybody who's now repented and believed in the gospel. The next command is what? Follow me. So have you repented? You say, maybe, yeah, and we can continue to do that. Have you believed? And we continue to do that. And I ask you, have you followed? Are you following Jesus? We are to follow Jesus. Jesus demonstrated His authority by calling these men, and these men demonstrated Jesus' authority by doing what? Following Him. That's how everybody knew. Notice that two times in our text we are told there in verses 18 and 20 again that once Jesus called these men, the response was immediate. Immediately they dropped everything else. Immediately they submitted to His authority. Immediately they acknowledged His sovereignty. No hesitation. I pray that we would pray for that individually and as a church. I fear we do not appreciate how radical of a thing it is to read in these verses. These verses are familiar to us who have been in the church for any length of time. Oh yeah, Jesus said, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. Do you know how radical of a statement this is? Do you know how intense this statement would be to a first century Jew? You see, it would not be unusual for a student, someone who wanted to learn about God, a student, to search out for a rabbi to study under. The students sought out the rabbis. What do you see happening here? The rabbi is going out and searching for the students. It would be a student who would go and search for a rabbi and say, you know, here's rabbi one, rabbi two, rabbi three, and I choose rabbi two. This is the rabbi going, I choose you, come study under me. It's a completely different statement. It's interesting that for a student, once they found their rabbi, they would not have an allegiance per se to that rabbi, but to the Torah, to the Old Testament law that that rabbi was teaching. Their allegiance was to the law. Here it is not the student seeking out the rabbi, but the rabbi seeking out and choosing his student, and those students are being called to allegiance to what? To the rabbi, to Jesus himself. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, if you want to really look through it, you find that the idea of following God, a command like that, it's rare. In fact, it's really non-existent. It's kind of interesting. The language of Jesus is absolutely new and radical to these men who have been brought up in the Old Testament, because as a general rule, no rabbi, no prophet, no king, no priest of Israel would call people in this kind of sense to come and follow me. Not even the great prophet Moses summoned the people by saying in any kind of language like this, follow me. Good Jews didn't follow men. They followed what? God. You see where we're going with this. The good Jews were to follow God, not men. And to follow God, following God was assumed that it didn't have to be commanded. If you are a good Jew, you simply followed God. Nobody had to tell you to do it. Didn't need a command. Jesus calling these men to himself then is not something noted or promised in the Old Testament. Rather, the statement when Jesus comes along for the first time and says, "Follow me and I will make you become fishers of men," this is Jesus demonstrating his sovereign authority. He's God and he can say, "No, you need to give up all of the Pharisaical understandings and all the traditions that have so blinded you. And now you need to look to me. I am your king. I am your sovereign. I am your authority. Follow me." So this becomes a statement that he's the Son of God, and Jesus, as the Son of God, has the right to choose whom he will choose, and then has the expectation that those he calls will obey him. Do you have that sense? Jesus has the right to choose you and to direct you, and he has the right to expect that you will do it. Beloved, this is the essence of the Christian life. What we're talking about is this is what it means when you leave this place. This is the essence of the Christian life. The commands of Christ become your will. The commands of Christ become your desire and your pursuit. And we come back to that question, how can we know that we have realized and recognized the sovereignty of Christ in our lives? And there's only one way. There's only one way that I could say to you, you know, I think you've recognized the authority, you've really demonstrated the lordship of Christ in your life, and it's when you obey his words. The only way we know we have come to acknowledge Jesus correctly in our lives is when we do what he commands. And isn't that wonderfully simple and yet extraordinarily difficult? It's so simple. I know I'm right with Jesus when I do what he says. And then I start looking at all the ways that I don't do what he says, and I go, "Oh, this is hard." Jesus calls us to repent of our sins, to turn around from them, to give up on them. When we do, we acknowledge the sovereignty of Christ. Have you done that? Have you repented? Jesus calls people to believe on him. This is, of course, looking up at verse 15. Who he is and what he has done to save and to change your life. And when we do that, we acknowledge his sovereignty in our lives. Have you so believed? And now we see that Jesus calls people to follow him, to give up on their wills in the lone pursuit of going where he would have us go and doing what he would have us to do. And that, when we do that, that's the only way we know that we've submitted ourselves to his authority in our lives. And this is to be true of in any and every area of our lives, that we find ourselves submitting to the authority, the lordship, that rule of Christ in our lives. That Jesus was and is sovereign in choosing of those whom he would have as his followers, and that these followers would then recognize and realize his sovereignty in their lives is made clear by another statement of Jesus that we become familiar with in John 15, 16. Notice 15, 6. That should be 15. No, 15, 16. That's correct. And he said this. How many of you have heard this before? And now put it in light of what we're looking at in Mark. You did not what? Choose me. But I chose you and appointed you. Those words are profound. They are intense. You did not choose me, people, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you would do what? You would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Beloved, can I make this statement that success in the Christian life is never rooted in our choice of Jesus? It's absolutely rooted in Jesus choosing of us. It is Christ who chose. It is Christ who appointed. He's the one that determined the goal that we would bear fruit. And then he gives the guarantee of success. This will not be fruit that lasts for a day. You ever cut an apple and leave half of it for a couple of hours? What's it look like on the sink? It's gross. It's grody. This is not what the Christian life is. The fruit that Jesus would have you do, if you're obeying him, will be fruit that remains, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. We can conclude nothing else but that it is not that we chose to follow Jesus, at least not initially. We do follow Jesus and we will make a choice. But initially, we were first chosen by Jesus to follow him. Believers are to obey this command and follow him. To say it this way, beloved, being joined to and of service for Christ is not explained by the choice of the believer, but rather by the choice of Jesus. If you say, I want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you should praise the Lord that He chose you. When you wonder, how can I serve Christ? You should remind yourself, take a step back and say, but Jesus chose me first for such a task. Because when we forget that step, we begin to say, well, you know what? I don't know that I have anything to offer. I don't know that I have anything of substance to give back to the Lord and to give to His people. Well, that's next week's thing. Jesus is sufficient. And by the way, He doesn't tend to call people that think they're sufficient in themselves and can do things for themselves. He wants to call, as we'll see, those who understand, hey, I don't have anything. I was going to say, I ain't got nothing. Good English there. Being joined to Christ is not explained by our choice of Him. As we've said so many times, all we've offered to our salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. You want to choose me? Jesus, choose me. What you got for me? Sin? You want to be on my team? Yeah, I do. What do you got for me? Rebellion? Alienation? Hostility? Enemy? That's me. All we brought to our salvation was a sin that made it necessary. Beloved, we were lost. We were blind. We were alienated, hostile, we were defiant, we were enemies, we were rebellious. I'm just giving you terms that are used in the Bible to describe us before Christ. We were dead, spiritually dead, and then that booming statement of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, but God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. But Christ died for our sins. But Christ, God, made us alive together with Christ. It's Jesus then, as we see here, who initiates it, who accomplishes it, who's responsible for it. And Jesus is calling us out of tombs in which we were once dead and being chosen for life. We've been made alive together with Him. And so now Mark 1, 16 through 20 reveals to us this whole process, the sovereignty of Christ by which He calls His people, His followers to Himself. Now, I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to have you engage in a little mental exercise, one that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, but I ask that you would humor me. Let me have you put yourself in Jesus' sandals for a moment. If you were Jesus, if you are indeed sovereign, you can do what you want to do, say what you want to say. You can choose what you want to choose anytime, in any way. If you are sovereign over all things and you know that you want to establish a church that would be a generational gathering of those who would assemble year after year in your name to rightly worship God, to seek to live holy, God-glorifying lives, to gather together a people desirous of proclaiming your truths to the ends of the earth, and you were determined to choose men and train men and prepare men for such a congregation, what kind of men might you be tempted to choose? Interesting question, isn't it? Who would you choose? Say, I've got to build a church. I've got to have the very best people possible. I've got to have the greatest minds. I've got to have the keenest thinkers. I've got to have the greatest speakers. Wouldn't that be our temptation? These would be the men who would teach and preach the Word of God after you depart. These would be the men who would be tasked to pastor and lead the saved people of God for generations to come, to train the younger men to carry on the work. What kind of men would you choose if you were Jesus? I think we might be tempted to believe that Jesus, if we were Jesus, we might be tempted, we need to get a bunch of John MacArthurs and R.C. Sproul's and Albert Mohler's. Those would be the good guys, right? Those would be the guys. We might want to get some men of prominence, some men of influence, some men of means. And beloved, this is not to say that Jesus would not choose such men, but not in that status as some kind of elites and comparing them to the kind of men that we see Jesus actually choosing in our text. Jesus, we can make this conclusion, didn't choose an elite at all. Praise God, because I don't think there's many elites in here. But aren't we, even in our evangelicalism, we kind of have an enthrallment with the elites, the spiritual elites of our movement. We can sometimes, I suspect, unwittingly diminish and demean our own local leaders and pastors by over emphasizing and being overly fixated on men who, although they are truly gifts of God to the church, are no more gifts of God to the church than the leaders God has put in any local assembly. Here in our text, we find Jesus doing something differently than all of this. He's not calling the most learned. He's not calling the most noble. He's not calling the most studied or the most intellectual, but rather he calls, in essence, the less learned, the ignoble, and the most common. And I love it because then we're all in that category. Even as we're reminded by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, listen to what Paul says. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Now, I might have this wrong, but I think there's only one potential PhD candidate in our congregation, right? If he becomes a doctor among us, there would only be one. There's not many mighty. Daniel might be able to bench press us all. But the rest of us can't do that. Not many noble. Are there any kings or queens here? Verse 27, but God has chosen, are you ready for this? The foolish things. How many of you are fools for Christ? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, meaning of no consequence. We are of no consequence. We are nothing in the grand scheme of things in and of ourselves. But He chooses those things so that He may nullify the things that are of seeming consequence in the world. And by the way, I'm glad that we might have a PhD in our church, and I'm glad that Daniel can bench press us all, maybe. Beloved, Jesus does not do the things the way most people expect. Let's get the strongest, let's get the smartest, let's get the wisest, let's get them all together. As one commentator so aptly put it, the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. By and large, we are a socially insignificant people. Do you praise God for that? Because at the time of the calling of Andrew, Peter, James, and John, guess what they were? Socially insignificant people. And I got to get to the last point, the sovereignty of Christ reconciled, because we got to figure out how does this all connect here? What is the whole point of Jesus revealing His sovereignty? He's the one choosing. He's the one making all of these dictates and calling people to Himself. Let me remind you that Jesus is not calling these men to salvation per se. It would appear they have already known Jesus. These were good Jews. They were believers in God already. These men had already believed in the sovereignty of God. These were men who were watching and waiting for who to come? Messiah. So much so that Andrew, when he first met Jesus, ran to Peter and said what to him? Do you remember in John 1:41? Peter, come, for we have found the Messiah. They were already looking, already expecting, already believing, already hoping in God. And so I submit to you that what's taking place in our text is not the call to salvation, but a call to bridge the gap between what these men knew about Messiah, all of their hopes and expectations, and now this living, breathing person standing before them named Jesus. It's one thing to have this vision of what you think something ought to be, and now Jesus shows up and says, I want you to know exactly who I am. I want everybody to know exactly who I am. I am the sovereign King, and I am commanding, summoning you to myself. Jesus is reconciling then what they knew with what they were experiencing. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the Savior of the world. These men had been looking for Messiah, and now Jesus identifies himself saying, I am the sovereign Messiah, and I call you to follow me in my mission. What Jesus is doing is reconciling what they knew about the sovereignty of God and linking it to Jesus himself. Jesus is the fulfillment of all their Old Testament hopes. And Jesus, when choosing who would be the foundation of the church that he would build, chooses not the extraordinary, but the ordinary. He chooses not the elites, but the common. And some of the most common, the most ordinary folks of all, what, by the way, were Andrew, Peter, James, and John? Fishermen. How many of you would like to hang out with fishermen at the end of a busy day? What would they smell like? And Jesus doesn't just hang out with fishermen, he hangs out with tax collectors and other varied sorts of sinners. This does not go unnoticed by the spiritual elites of Jesus' day. There were a couple of common criticisms of Jesus that would come out of this. One was that Jesus himself was seemingly just a common guy. Did you know that? Here's the Son of God. You're just common. You're uneducated, at least to the way that they determine things. In John 7:15, Jesus was speaking in the temple, and it says the Jews were astonished by what Jesus was saying, and they asked this question, how has this man become learned? He's never been educated. Say that to Jesus' face. Another common criticism of Jesus was this thought that if Jesus was truly the Messiah, truly the King of Israel, truly the Son of God, he would not hang out with common folks and the riffraff and fishermen and tax collectors and sinners. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, oh, interesting, interesting, follow me. And he got up and what? Followed him. Because when the king says something, the expectation is immediate. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came to him and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when those religious elites, the Pharisees, saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Oh, the arrogance of these men. I would have loved to have responded with, well, who else is Jesus going to dine with? Because we're all sinners, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. You see how they were separating themselves. We see this attitude of spiritual elitism again after the ascension of Jesus. As the church is beginning to take root and be noticed, the Jewish leaders summon Peter and John and kind of have this conversation with them. And in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 13, it says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were what? Uneducated and untrained. I love the ESV. It says, and common men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They were amazed that uneducated common men could have such a confidence in God and in the Scriptures. And so, beloved, do you want to know what is the one requirement for being of use to the Lord? I mean, somebody's, I've got to be educated in this and I have to do that. You know, there's one requirement for being of use to the Lord, and it's not a seminary degree, it's not a Bible degree, it's not being the pastor of a megachurch. It's not the possession of material goods or influence. Rather, it's this, that the one requirement of being useful to the Lord is right for there in our text. It's a person who's with Jesus. Are you with Jesus? Jesus said, you're either with me or you are against me. Are you spending enough time with Jesus? Are you, and are others recognizing, are they perceiving by your life and your works, are they perceiving, and I've said this before, but I caution you on your social media, would somebody know that you are a Christian? Do they know you're with Jesus? Do your kids know it in your house? Do your fellow employees know it in your job? Do your fellow parishioners see it in your church that you've been with who? Jesus. When we gather on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings or on a Thursday night, are people amazed? These men were amazed. The Pharisees were amazed because these guys had been with who? Jesus. We should be amazed when we gather. This one's been with Jesus. That should be the goal as we gather. Andrew, Peter, James, and John were called to be with Jesus. That's what our text tells us. Called by Jesus to be with him. And all of this, again, reveals his sovereignty. That Jesus has the right to call whomever he would call to himself for the purpose that they would be trained by him. And praise God that Jesus more often than not calls what? Common folks like you and me. And so let me close by just saying, when Jesus says, follow me. When Jesus says, follow me, this is commanding an absolute devotion. This is unquestionable allegiance, a total commitment to his lordship. And so let me ask you a question as we close. Is that the view of your relationship to Jesus? Jesus has my absolute devotion. He has my unquestionable allegiance. And he has my total commitment. Those are not easy words to say. We sang a song earlier, I Surrender All. Some of you know that I think that may be in my 21 years here, that's maybe the fourth time we've done that hymn in this church. I believe it's one of the hardest hymns to actually sing, because it's saying that right there. And we can all, I love to sing the words, but I don't care about the words. I want to know that my heart is intent on surrendering all. But when Jesus says, follow me, will you immediately surrender all? That's what Peter, Andrew, James, and John did. Is Jesus the sovereign in your life and you are his subject? Or are you the sovereign and he is your subject? What would others say? What would your spouse say? What would your parents say? What would your children say? It is not enough, beloved, to say, yes, yes, I follow Jesus. Our lives are to be monuments of following Jesus. They are to be markers of following Jesus. They are to point others to follow Jesus. This is whatever Jesus commands us to do, being bound by our conscience, we will obey it. Have you believed the command of the gospel to repent and believe? Have you believed the command of Jesus to surrender? Does your life reflect? Does it increasingly reflect your core commitment to his lordship? Responding to him in continual obedience to obey whatever God's word speaks. When Jesus says, follow me, this is his expectation. Those are some probing questions as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, but one question of supreme importance is this. Have you ever responded to the call of Jesus? Because none of this means anything if you've never responded to the call of Jesus. The first call is to repent of your sins and to believe in who he is and what he has done on the cross. And the next call is to follow him, to serve him, to know that he has the right to call you. And as we'll see next week, I have nothing to offer him. He's sufficient to fill you with everything you need to serve him. We'll look at that next week. Let me close in a word of prayer, and then we will invite the men to come forward and we will partake of the Lord's Supper. A reminder that the Lord's Supper is open to all who are believers in Jesus Christ. If you know the Lord Jesus, we desire to fellowship and celebrate this with you. If you're uncertain of your relationship with the Lord Jesus, we would ask you to pass the elements by. Rather than receiving the cup and the bread, we would ask you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayerfully consider that. And I know that sometimes in believers' lives, it's necessary for us to make sure certainly it's always right for us to make sure we are walking with the Lord. But if you are uncertain about how your walk has been, and you need to set this aside for a moment so that you might focus in this time to be reconciled to Christ, we would encourage you to do that. But if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then we can partake together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for the wonderful picture of Jesus that we've seen, that he is sovereign, he is Lord, he has the right to call us to himself. And as he calls us to himself, I pray that our great heart's desire, because we've been filled with your grace, granted the gift of faith, would be to immediately respond. And so, Father, we pray that our lives would be reflections of the Lordship of Christ, of His authority and sovereignty in our lives, that people will know that He truly is our King, He truly is our Lord. We thank You for the opportunity to worship You now as we come to the Lord's table. May we do this in a way that rightly causes us to reflect upon our lives, to repent of our sins, and yet to rejoice in so great a salvation, to remember Him as we do these things. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.